Please turn now with me in your Bibles to the book of Lamentations. It's easy to pass over this book. It's a short book in the mix of huge books, so if you turn to the middle of your Bible and then go right from Psalms, you'll get to Isaiah and then Jeremiah, and then right in between Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you'll find Lamentations. We're going to consider Lamentations 3, verses 19 through 34. Really, I'm sorry, 42. But I'd like to read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, because it helps us kind of dive into this book and get the context, especially the context of these verses that some of them we know very well, and they certainly challenge us in our lives. So please give your attention as I read the Word of God again, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and I cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. And so I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my afflictions and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways. and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. Let us pray. Father, we ask that your Spirit would indeed open our minds to understand your word, and that your Spirit would apply it to us. Mold our hearts with your word, that we might grow in grace and grow to apprehend the length and width and height and depth of the love that you have for us in Christ Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Sometimes, it may not always be wise, but sometimes preaching is personal. I do remember when my former pastor, the one before David Reese, was charging me. He said, Shane, don't ever, he quoted from John Owen, and said, Shane, don't ever preach a sermon until you first preached it to yourself. And today, and this evening, we're going to consider a passage that is sort of more personal than that, a little upside down, in that a couple weeks ago, and this is not familiar to, or this is familiar to you probably, a couple weeks ago, some good friends of mine heard very difficult and almost devastating news, and I read a report that she made concerning how she responded and how these two friends of mine were responding to this hard news that they hadn't expected. They knew it would happen, but they really hoped it wouldn't happen. And as I had waited, I read the report, and then she closed with these words. Having heard really the worst news that she could have heard from the doctor, she closed, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul." And as I read that report, and I was struck by the news and the reality of God's providence up to this point in time, I had to ask, how did this soul find hope in despair? I'm getting a little bit older, and some people will get older, and starting to think about these things, not just theoretically, right, but more existentially, experientially, as I face having lived half my life, most likely, parents getting old and dying, as I've experienced various pains here and there and had brothers and sisters in Christ go through that, and so I could not get this out of my mind, out of my heart, And so I spent the whole week studying it. I actually punted on preaching from this passage on the Lord's Day morning because I had to pull something else out because I was stuck and just trying to comprehend it. But I want to bring to you what the Lord our God has given to us, this testimony that is not just a testimony, but it's modeling and for us how to deal with the hard things that happen in life, how to find patience and hope in affliction. And we find it right here in Lamentations. I want to ask this evening, how does the soul find hope in despair? You know, it's funny to actually open up to that passage and read the context of those words, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies, they never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And, you know, do you understand the context here? This great testimony of hope, it comes in the very center and climax of one of the hardest books. One of the toughest books to read. It comes in the context of some of the greatest suffering other than the suffering of Christ that we read about in the Scriptures. The book of Lamentations, I think, is written by either Jeremiah or some other poet at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. The first three chapters, they talk about how the city is falling and the destruction and what has happened to the church. It's filled with this great sorrow, and it's not sorrow from afar, but it's sorrow that everyone there in Jerusalem experienced, just as we read here in the first half of Lamentation chapter 3. The context of those words, that hope, is in the midst of Israel being routed and destroyed, and the Old Testament church sent from the Promised Land to exile. It's written in the context of having the walls of Jerusalem on Mount Zion being torn down and the temple being destroyed, so that Israel could no longer, the church can no longer pilgrimage to the temple and worship the Lord where He has chosen to dwell among His people. And yet the poet is able to say in all of this, even when he's not only sorrowful for the church, but has experienced the consequences of this affliction for the Lord by himself, that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. He's able to say every morning, I can see that God's faithfulness is great. Lamentations is a book about, and this section of Lamentations, it teaches us about dealing with afflictions, the afflictions that God brings to us because of our sin. It's very similar to another book that you know about called the Book of Job. It has, I think, at the end of the day, the same message for Christians as we face affliction, but Job is not necessarily dealing with the afflictions of God, the discipline of God for his sin, but Job is dealing with afflictions we receive not because of our sin, for God's own glory and His own purpose. And in both cases, God's people face trials and suffering that are very dark. And in both cases, and especially Lamentations 3, we find lessons that apply to, I think, every affliction that we could face in life. And so, as we move through chapter 3, we get to this point where you find in verse 18, as we read, that the poet is in despair. He's lost all endurance. It seems like he's lost hope. And what he does as he writes this is he leads us to ask that question, what do we do when we're in this low spot of despair? And in verse 21, he says, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. And the quick answer he gives is remember the Lord. Remember the Lord, his covenant God who is faithful. And as we work through really verses 22 through 42, I think what we find is helpful answers to how to our souls can find hope in despair and affliction, whether we don't understand the reason of our affliction, it's just happening for God's glory, or even those times when God is disciplining us for our sin under great affliction. I think as we look at the experience of the poet here, he leads us to find great comfort in the Lord Himself. And I just want to cover four principles, four things we can do, four ways we deal with the afflictions we face this evening. And I admit, I have not done a good job in my life of resting in the Lord. I've not done these things, but you know what? We need to hear the Spirit of God teach us these things from His Word. And so we're just going to work right through this passage. And I'd like to begin with the first thing we learn. And when we're in despair, when we're under the heavy affliction of the Lord, and you long for hope, you need to turn and remember the Lord and satisfy yourself with the Lord. I think that's what we find in verses 22 and 23 and 24. In verse 22, there's that phrase, that verse, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, His mercies never come to an end. We We've sung that in various ways through the Psalter. There are hymns that proclaim that. But the first verse, those first phrase, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, it's a little bit challenging Hebrew. The English Standard Version, I just read from that. It says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. But you might find in your King James or New King James that it reads, because of the steadfast love of the Lord, we are not cut off. And whatever the right translation is, I think as the poet remembers the Lord and his steadfast love, he comes to understand that it could be worse. It could be worse. We could be all alone. We could be buried under this affliction and suffering, and we could be all alone with no one to whom we can cry out for help, with no one to sustain our souls, with no mediator, Jesus Christ, to care for us. And so the poet, he remembers the Lord and looks to him, remembering it could be worse, but no, he has the Lord. And then he begins to meditate on the steadfast love of the Lord and his mercy that is faithful every day. And this is rather profound. He says his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. This is someone who has experiencing the worst affliction that the Old Testament church faced. He's maybe inside the walls of Jerusalem, getting hungrier and hungrier each day. Every day he sees yet one more evidence that Nebuchadnezzar is conquering Jerusalem. The siege is having success. He's bearing the pain, watching people eat their children, die of starvation, disease, die in battle. And yet he wakes up every day under this horrific suffering and affliction and says, you know, the Lord's mercies are new every morning. They never come to an end. And he remembers that God is faithful. God is faithful. Look at what he says there. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And what an irony this is. Because do you know who has brought all the suffering to Jerusalem 2,600 years ago in this context? It was God. He sent Nebuchadnezzar to discipline Israel for their sin. And yet, this poet, as he's facing and bearing the affliction of the Lord, he remembers that God's faithfulness is great. And that needs to make us remember that God is faithful to us even when we are not faithful. He's faithful to us even when we are not faithful. You see that in the incarnation and the humiliation of Christ. He came in the flesh to his own, and his own did not receive him, but rather they crucified him. You see it in our lives, even when we drop the ball and grumble and complain, even when we bring consequences into our lives because of our sin, the Lord is still faithful. Even oftentimes those afflictions are the Lord's tender hand to call us back to repentance. We need to satisfy ourselves with the Lord because his steadfast love endures. His mercy never comes to an end. He is faithful. But as we turn to verse 24, I need to ask this question: what matters most to you? Because the poet here, as he's losing everything, he begins to wrestle with what matters most to him. He says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will have hope. You need to understand that in the gospel, in this covenant of grace, God gave himself to us. I think when God says to Abraham, I am your very great reward, he's giving himself to Abraham to be Abraham's God. That God may be his people, that Abraham may be his people, that he would dwell among him. So you see, patience and hope under this great affliction, it comes not because you still have some money in the bank account or you stashed a supply of food in your basement as your city is under siege, but the patience and hope under affliction come from the Lord and knowing him alone. And so before we move on, I want to ask you, what matters most in your life? Is it your health? Is it your wealth? Is it your job? Is it your friends? Is it your family? Is it your integrity publicly and your name and your reputation? It's as hard as it's skiing or mountain biking. Is it pretentious British black tea, which is really, it does in many ways make you feel better, but you know, that's just a moment. And it doesn't last. You see, when we seek happiness in all the many ways that we seek happiness from, apart from God, we can be left in despair. All those other avenues of happiness other than the Lord will only leave you empty and in despair when the Lord takes everything away from you. I think he took everything away from the Old Testament church and those true believers at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. Their heart is represented here. He took everything away from Job. But if your hope and joy is in your health or your wealth or your family or, I don't know, whatever it is that you desire most and you find comfort in most, when the Lord takes that away, you're going to be lost. But you see, when you set your mind upon the Lord, you will never cease to have joy and hope and peace and affliction. And it's profound here. The Lord is my portion as the inheritance for Israel, the land, the city, Mount Zion, the temple that God promised, as it's being taken away. He looks to his true portion, the true inheritance that God, that the Lord is his inheritance, that God has given himself to this poet, to his covenant people. And so what this teaches us to do is that when you need to deal with the despair and affliction in your life, you need to remember the Lord and satisfy yourself in the Lord. And that takes us to the second way we answer this question. As all these pieces are built together, we learn this, that you need to learn to wait upon God's will. You need to learn to wait upon God's will when you are young. When you are young. Look at verses 25 through 26. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. I mean, this is crazy stuff. I mean, how is it good to be so afflicted like this? How is it good to, how can you call the Lord good or the experience of bearing whatever the Lord has for you good? I think this is the answer. God gives us afflictions in life, and sometimes, like in Job, it's just for his glory. Sometimes, like in Lamentations, it's because of our sin. But he gives us afflictions as opportunities to exercise hope and to experience his goodness when we wait for him. My wife has taught me that you cannot say you're patient if you never deal with hard people. Have you ever thought about that? You may say, well, I'm a really patient person. But if you've only always ever dealt with like computers, which maybe that may make you impatient, but if you always dealt with really nice, compliant people, like the man kids or something like that, and you never struggle, you don't know if you have patience. The way you learn patience is we have to deal with, and you can't get out of, working with someone who's really difficult, who has an abrasive personality, who doesn't like you, who's hard. And that's how you learn patience. You know, the way you come to experience the steadfast love of the Lord is by getting hurt. It's by being abandoned by your friends and family. It's by getting sick. It's by having to wait for Him when there's nothing you can do. You see, if your life is going great, you may understand in part what it means to wait upon the Lord and the joy of hope and His care and His steadfast love and His mercies, but I wonder if you really do. Because if you really appreciate and value the Lord's faithfulness, what we read even in Romans 8, I think it's when we get hurt, when we sin and have to eat the humble pie, asking for forgiveness to person after person after person, when we get sick, when people do horrible things to us, when we suffer for Christ's namesake. It's in those times when we can look to the Lord and His mercy, the ministry of His Spirit truly becomes aware to us. I mean, the apostle wrote that Christ learned obedience through suffering. And in a real way, I think we learn the faithfulness and the mercy of God through suffering. If you ask the older saints in this congregation or in your life, how do you do it? Why does the sky fall and you seem to come back? There's a peace. You don't complain. When we say, how are you doing? And how can you say the Lord is good when you're losing your spouse, when everything is going away? I think it's because they've walked with the Lord. They've taken the counsel from the poet where he says the Lord is good to those who wait for them, that we should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord that we might experience His goodness. They have learned that over time, and that's what we need to learn. We need to learn to wait upon His will as hard as it is. And then he goes on to say something that I wrestled with, wondering, what is he talking about? Look at verse 27. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. I don't think that we naturally learn to give up, realizing we can't change our situation and rest in the Lord so we might know His goodness and grace every morning. And so here the poet says, it's good that a man bear the yoke in his youth. What he's saying here is you need to learn to wait at a young age. We have that adage, right? You can't teach an old dog new tricks. And it's frustrating that it's true as I get older. And my kids are smarter than me. Say, hey, Dad, there's a better way to do this. But if you live your whole life ignoring the promises of God in the gospel, ignoring Paul's amazing doxology we read in the call to worship of the goodness and faithfulness of the Lord, you ignore the poet in Lamentations, when really bad things and hard things happen, you're going to be struggling. So I just want to say, young people, and you may be like 43, which I hope is still young, or you may be in elementary school or high school or college, I wish someone had set me down and said, you know, quit whining and trust that the Lord is good. You need to learn this when you're young because your life is getting hard. You are going to die one day unless Jesus comes back. You're going to get sick one day. Your kids are going to get hurt one day. You're going to lose your job one day. People are going to do really bad things to you one day. And so you need to know now is the day to turn to the Lord and trust Him. And it may just be you have a research paper due next week and you're flipping out. You don't know how you're going to do it. But you know, today you need to pray and say, Lord, help me. And begin to appropriate the promises of God. Begin to rest and wait upon Him. But you know, I think we shouldn't just see this as an admonition to the youth. I think we should see it as an admonition to every one of us today, whether you're 80 or 40 or 4 years old. Today you need to learn to wait on the Lord. And put the poet here to test. Put the Holy Spirit to test. and trust that the Lord is good as you wait for him. The third part of the answer that the poet gives us on how does our soul find, do our souls find hope in despair is this: surrender to the Lord's will completely in silence. Surrender to the Lord's will completely in silence. I want to just let you think about here the imagery, because in verses 28 through 30, we find the imagery of complete surrender. Listen, let him sit alone in silence. This is how you wait for the Lord. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust that there may be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. Let him be filled with insults. Do you hear that imagery of surrender? Sit alone in silence. Does that bring to mind Aaron's response to Moses when his two sons died in Leviticus 10? He almost goes up to Moses and says, "What is happening?" And then when Moses gives the answer, Aaron is silent. He surrendered to the Lord's will. Let him put his mouth in the dust. R.K. Harrison says that this really is an ancient imagery of utter submission. It may be like the way that the kings that were conquered in as Joshua went into the land, they were to put their hand or their face upon the ground, and the conquering king put his foot on his neck. And just think about it. That's utter surrender. At any moment, that king, conquering king, could crush our neck. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, not resisting. Let him be filled with insults. Sit there quiet before the one who insults you. This is the imagery of complete surrender. And isn't that Jeremiah's sermon to Jerusalem? The Lord raised Jeremiah up to preach to Israel as they were confined within the siege of Jerusalem. And his message was surrender. God is doing this. Go into exile for 80 years and God will return. Take it. But if you don't, these walls are going to come down. You're going to starve. You're going to die, and on your way to death, you're going to eat your children. He pleaded with them. Surrender to the Lord's will. Let him take you in exile. That was the message that the Lord gave to Jerusalem. And it seems that message is echoed here for us, that we must surrender to the Lord's will completely in silence. And what does that look like? Well, I think practically it looks like this. Don't complain about the Lord's affliction. How often do bad things happen and we complain to the Lord and say, "Oh, this is so awful." We're so focused on ourselves. "Oh, I'm hurting and things are going so bad." But in a sense, that complaining is resisting the will of the Lord. Sometimes we argue with the Lord. "Why did you do this to me? Come on! I didn't deserve this." But you see, as we complain, as we argue, as we fight to climb out of the valley of the shadow of death rather than let the Lord lead us and find comfort in his presence with us there, we delay that experience of resting in the Lord. And so the poet here calls us to resign to the will of the Lord. Resign to the will of the Lord because he's God, he's your covenant God, he's the one whose steadfast love and mercies never cease. And the quicker you resign to the Lord's will, the quicker you will begin to experience the faithfulness of God. I remember body surfing in the L.A. harbor in Redondo Beach with my uncle 10 or 15 years ago. And we got out, and then there were these waves that when I stood on the bottom of the floor of the ocean, and My head was above, the waves were like 6 feet above me, and they kept crashing one after another. And since I've never surfed really, I'm not experienced, I fought it, and I tried to swim, and I felt like I was going to have to call the orthopedic surgery or throw my back out fighting it. And so finally, as a wave came and it smashed down on me, I just resisted and laid on the seafloor. And I thought, I hope I don't die right now. And then something amazing happened. It wasn't a miracle, it was just natural. The wave moved, the pressure released, and I stood up. And then I stood up just in time to see another wave. And so I laid down on the ground, and it smashed me to the ocean floor, and I hoped that I had enough breath, and then the pressure released, and I stood up, and I swam a little bit closer to the shore. I did that for about 30 minutes. But you know, if you fight the will of God, you're going to prolong the pain. What he calls us to do, what Jeremiah preached to Jerusalem, the Old Testament church, what the poet here is proclaiming to us is that we need to surrender to the Lord's will. And no, when you surrender, you're not surrendering to just lose it all. You're surrendering to the Lord's will, knowing the Lord is your portion. And in doing that, you can begin to find peace and hope and affliction. And the fourth point is this. You need to repent and trust that the Lord will restore you. In verses 40 through 42, we finally see the poet as he's meditating upon the suffering and affliction the Old Testament church is facing at the hand of God's discipline. He comes to the point of, in leading us through this experience, where he says, you know, we need to remember our sin and repent of it. Because sometimes our suffering, not always, sometimes our suffering is affliction. When you're under church discipline and someone in the session gives you an admonishment or you're suspended or excommunication, all that suffering and affliction is to call you to repentance. But all suffering and affliction is not necessarily just because we're in sin, just like in Job's case. But here, as we take the example of the poet, we need to remember to repent of our sin. But then the other thing we need to do is remember that the Lord's affliction of his people is not eternal. And that's what he says in verse 31 and following. He says, for the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. See, the Lord's affliction isn't eternal. There is hope. I mean, Israel was wiped out. People were dying or walking all the way around the desert to Babylon. They had lost everything. But even in the midst of this, there's hope because of the Lord's covenant faithfulness that the Lord will not cast off forever. He's about restoring them. You know that word compassion in Hebrew? It's interesting. Hebrew doesn't have really the capacity for abstract ideas like you do in Greek. And so a lot of concepts like regeneration are communicated very concretely. Like regeneration, instead of being born again, it's that picture of God replacing your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. The word compassion here comes from the word for womb. Womb. And that gives us a picture of God's compassion. Just think about the love of a mother for their child. That child's going to cause them to stay up late. They're going to give their life for the child. They're going to go through this traumatic experience, which thankfully is very acute in giving birth. They're going to nurse that child and change diapers and raise that child and teach him or her to read and walk and send them to school or school teach them at home. And then that child's going to say all kinds of horrible things to him. The child's not going to appreciate them, say, you don't even love me, do you? But yet, when you think of the love of a mother and her compassion, isn't the mom the one that so often says, isn't the discipline enough? In my house, my wife saves our children from being exasperated. But isn't it the mom that we go to first for comfort? And it doesn't make sense because of all that moms face, but in the Hebrew mind, the best way to describe that concept of compassion is the womb and the memory and the idea of the love of a mother for her child. But you see, the Lord's compassion is not this fallible compassion wherein mothers do fail their children. The Lord's compassion is perfect. And actually, you know what? The Lord is not about afflicting his people, just as he says here in verse 33. Rather, the Lord is about restoring his people. If we go back to Psalm 23, I just want you to hear these words, because when we are afflicted, even when it's clearly it comes from the hand of the Lord, it's hard to believe it. The psalmist, David, says, "He restores my soul. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He is my shepherd." That is the way the Lord loves us. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, David, in almost maybe a more high-handed way than his sin of adultery and murder, he sins against the Lord publicly, and he should have known better. And he makes the census and said, "Okay, I'm going to judge you." And the Lord gives him three options. I think 3 years of famine, 3 months of fighting your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. And remember, pestilence, and that 3 days of pestilence really is the angel of the Lord coming and killing his people. And this is David's response. This is his choice. Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of men." This is our Lord. This is the one who you should wait upon his will. This is the one you need to submit completely to his will with utter surrender. Because there's hope. We need to trust that the Lord will restore you. And you know, the prophet here, he didn't have a false hope. He didn't have just wishful thinking that the Lord will not cast us off forever. We learn that 80 years went by. Daniel prayed that beautiful prayer of repentance in Daniel, I think, 9, right? And what did the Lord do? He restored them back to Israel. And you might be saying, "Time out, Shane. There was no king." They actually wept when they saw the shrunk size of the temple. You may think, where was the kingdom? Where was the theocracy? That's what they were expecting. You know, even the apostles, as Jesus prepared them for his ascension, they said, "Hey, before you go, is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" That's like 600 years later. You need to know that this was not a blind hope. This was not wishful thinking. The Lord put them back in Israel. He built a temple so they could come and worship. And although he didn't restore the Davidic theocracy in the land of Israel, what he did is he restored them into a better kingdom. Really, the kingdom he had intended for them all along. He gave them the true kingdom of heaven with Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of David, on that throne. And this kingdom that he gave to his people when he restored them, it was far greater than a kingdom of just, you know, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This kingdom was a kingdom that spanned beyond that nation to every tribe and tongue and every nation of the world. It was better than they expected. And you need to know that this admonition, this urging to trust that the Lord will restore you, he will not afflict you forever, is true. He will restore us. Even if it means that he makes us dwell with him in heaven. But the Lord's steadfast love, it never ceases. His mercies never come to end. He will not cast you off forever. He will not. Though he cause you grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. And so how do we find peace and patience and hope and in affliction? Satisfy yourself in the Lord. Learn to wait upon God and his will when you're young. so that you can take it more and more and experience and face whatever is before you, knowing the goodness of the Lord. Surrender to the Lord's will, that you may set aside resisting it and begin to give all of your energy to embracing Christ and God's grace in Christ, and then repent and trust that the Lord will restore you. It may not be that you get your health back or your wealth back. You may go from the penthouse to the poorhouse to live in poverty the rest of your life. But the Lord indeed will receive you into His presence and raise you on the last day and give you the new heavens and the new earth. Before we finish, though, I want you to know that all of this suffering, it falls into a bigger theme in the Bible. All of this suffering, and then really this way of dealing with the affliction of the Lord toward the sin of His people, it ultimately is a picture of Jesus. And I'm sorry for going a little bit long here, but I want you to hear His word. All this suffering is a picture of Christ, the suffering under the affliction of God for our sin. It should bring to mind, and it should have prepared the Old Testament believer for what Christ did. Matthew 26:68, we read that in verse 67, it says, they spit in Christ's face and they struck Him. Some slapped Him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? He stuck His jaw out in His face and was hit. He was quiet and silent as they were filled with insults for Him. Jesus waited upon the Lord. He surrendered to the Lord's will. I want you to know that Jesus did not just bear the affliction from man. When you turn to Matthew 27:46, we read those words where Jesus in the ninth hour cried out with a loud voice saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He bore the very heavy hand of God's wrath for our sin. In Philippians 2:8, Paul said that Jesus was willing to obey the Lord to the point of death, even death on the cross. Why? For redemption. 1 Peter 2, we find this again at the echo of the same picture, the picture of the way the poet dealt with the affliction of God for our sin, and we find Christ committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds, you were healed. What was the result of His obedience? It was our salvation. You may just find that you fall and you throw away every affliction. But I want you to remember that Christ bore the affliction for your sin. He bore it with a full satisfaction in the love of God the Father. He waited upon the Lord's will. He learned obedience through suffering, such that He could bear the eternal wrath of God for our sin. He surrendered to the Lord's will. He could have called a legion of angels out to take Him down for that cross, but no, He was silent. He was led to the slaughter like a lamb is silent, and He trusted that the Lord would restore you. He did all of this, as the apostle in Hebrews 12, I think, says. He did it all for the joy that is set before Him, the salvation of the souls of His beloved. You know, sometimes when you have nothing, you realize that all you have is the Lord. And when you realize that all you have is the Lord, possessing the Lord, it satisfies you better than everything you think you lost or never gained. So remember the Lord. Remember His faithfulness to purchase our salvation. And He's the same faithful, risen Lord who who cares for us now, who has poured out his Spirit upon us now, so that indeed when we trust in his mercies that are new every morning, we can be confident that he has given us his Spirit to work in and by his means in our lives. And we have confidence that he will restore us immediately to himself when we go to him through death, that he will restore us in the true land, the new heavens and the new earth, glorified as he ultimately created us to be, that we might indeed find joy and patience and hope, and all of our affliction will be wiped away because we are in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.